To begin our thoughts this morning, I'd like to show you a series of photographs, and I want you to look at them and see if you can discover a common theme in them. I have something in mind, but pictures tend to say different things to different people. As some people describe skydiving, why would you want to jump out of a perfectly good airplane? But here's quite a few of them that did and tried to make a little design as they're hurtling toward the earth. Some other people might wonder why you'd want to get an airplane in the first place. And that might be hard to see, but that's a picture of the floor of the New York Stock Exchange. And you've probably seen pictures or video of that and what a place of bedlam that usually is, but maybe it suggests something else to you in terms of investing. And that is Times Square, and it's a picture just of the normal hustle and bustle of people coming and going in the heart of New York City. And there's the happy couple. And then there's this fella who is putting his life on the line to perhaps save the lives, the property of other people. Well, what's the common theme? Truth is, we could probably have put just about any picture from the human experience on the screen to illustrate the concept of risk, because life is risky. Most anything worth doing carries with it some degree of risk. Unless you choose to jump out of an airplane, risk is just about an unavoidable part of the life that we live here. We cannot control the reactions of other people. We cannot perfectly determine the outcome of certain decisions that we make. We may make a decision designed to implement one particular thing in our lives or to solve a problem, but there's no guarantee that the decision that we make will be adequate, will have the effect overall that we want it to have. The world in which we live is a fluid, changing environment. It is rarely predictable. In fact, one of the basic principles of investing your money in the stock market is how much risk are you willing to take? And so life itself carries with it risk. And as a subset of living life here on the earth and the risk that that entails, serving God involves risk. A decision to serve God and to do the things that God would have us to do in this life is always going to bear some risk with it. With that thought in mind, let's go back to Exodus 2, where we were reading earlier in our service. Exodus chapter 2. As we look early on in the book of Exodus, God is in the midst of fulfilling His promises to the descendants of Abraham, that they would grow into a great nation, and that He would give them a great land, that being the land of Canaan. At this point in time, He's in the process of fulfilling, in fact, coming to the end of that process, of fulfilling the first part of the promise. That what started out basically with one man, a man of great faith, Abraham, and his immediate family, that from his seed, God had said, I will make a great nation as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the heavens. And it's interesting to see how God went about doing that. He actually grew the descendants of Abraham in Egypt, not in the land of Canaan, that He would give them as an inheritance. And He did it in such a way that toward the end of that process, they're in great extremity. They're suffering mightily. In the first part of their existence in the land of Egypt, they were blessed. They multiplied greatly. They were in the fertile part of the land, dwelling in peace. But a succession of pharaohs arise, culminating in the current one in Exodus 2, It was treating them very treacherously. And they were under great hardship being made servants of the Egyptians. And as the story unfolds, God is preparing a deliverer for them, namely Moses. Moses is an Israelite. But because of the threat against the male children born to the Israelites, that is, an edict had been made that all the male children should be killed. Moses' parents are trying to save his life. And so they end up, if you know the story at all, making an ark or a basket of bulrushes. And they end up placing Moses in the Nile River. And I think with the objective, the way it was engineered, to be found by someone. I don't think they just set him afloat. And I kind of grew up with that idea. I just put him in the river and let him go. I think they had in mind what happened. Let's put him in the river in a place where we know Pharaoh's daughter frequents. And let's hope that he's found and some compassion is shown to him. And that is exactly what happens. Moses is an Israelite, but he grows up as an Egyptian. He's in fact nursed by his own mother, who is called by Pharaoh's daughter to take care of Moses. So he grows up learning about his heritage. He learns about his Israelite origin, though externally he's growing up as an Egyptian, learning the ways of the Egyptians. But in Exodus chapter 2 and in verse 11, we find that a moment of truth, as it were, comes in Moses' life. A moment of decision. It came to pass in those days, chapter 2 and verse 11, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, so he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. That's a pretty good description of the legal term premeditation. He didn't just react. He examined the situation. He considered the risk. And he decided that the risk was worth taking. I'm going to intercede. I'm going to step in on behalf of my Israelite brethren, and I am going to defend them, and it results in murder. He kills the Egyptian who had been abusing the Israelites. I don't know if we fully comprehend what a tremendous risk this was that Moses took. Moses is putting everything about his life really on the line. He's not only putting his personal safety in jeopardy, but he's making a statement here. He's making a statement that I am, in fact, an Israelite, and he's making it emphatically. I don't know how more emphatic you can be than killing someone. But he takes a huge risk in what he does. But there is an element of miscalculation in considering the risk of this action. It says in verse 13, he went out the second day, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? I think Moses didn't likely consider that part of the action that he took. I don't know. Maybe he did. It seems that what happens here comes as a shock to Moses. It seems, by the way the story unfolds, Moses thought, if I do this, I'm going to be embraced as the redeemer, the deliverer of the Israelites. I'm going to out myself as an Israelite in this, you know, great action of defending my brethren. I don't know how much of that was all in Moses' mind, but I do think the outcome is not quite as he anticipated. They don't appreciate what he's done. Likely, they're still looking at him as an Egyptian rather than as an Israelite. And the question is put to Moses, do you intend to kill me as you did the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known, Pharaoh finds out about it. It's made public. And then Moses has to flee Egypt to preserve his life, for one, and then really to learn a greater lesson about himself and about God, secondly. As we said, Moses takes a great risk. He apparently does not anticipate the negative reaction. But here's where the story, I think, it's interesting. Moses is about 40 years old when this happens. He flees to the land of Midian and is there for 40 years. At the end of that second 40 years of his life, God comes to him and says, "Moses, I have a job for you to do. I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to go back and face Pharaoh. And in my way, and in my time, and by my leading and my power, I want you to do what you failed to do 40 years ago. I want you to be the leader, the savior, the redeemer of my people. I want you to lead them out of captivity." And I think to some degree, it's understandable, though not excusable, but it's understandable that Moses balked in Exodus 3 and 4 when God called him to this position of leadership. If you can imagine Moses living a quiet, pastoral life, he's with his family, he has married, he has children, he's been living far away from the political turmoil of Egypt. He, I'm sure, remembers clearly the risk that he took formerly and how that turned out. And so when God appears to Moses in the famous story of the burning bush, the bush that burns with fire yet is not consumed, God speaking to Moses out of that projection of his power and telling Moses to take his sandals off because he's standing on holy ground. When he says to Moses, "I have a job for you to do and I want you to go back into Egypt," Moses, as you're familiar with the story, puts up a number of objections. Essentially saying to God, "I don't want to do that. You must have the wrong guy. I'm just not cut out for that. I tried that once. It didn't work." How many other things Moses might have been thinking in his mind. "I'm not adequate. I don't speak well," etc., etc. The bottom line of all that simply is Moses didn't want to take the risk. God himself is commissioning Moses to do perhaps the greatest work that was ever done by a human being, being put to the greatest test perhaps over a longer period than any human being was ever put under, arguably. And Moses says, "That's a risk I do not want to take." Everything that is worth doing in this life carries with it some degree of risk. The risk of being rejected, the risk of being attacked, the risk of being hurt. And this is why so many, I think, in our society are becoming more individualized, withdrawing themselves from the public arena. Technology makes all that easier for us. We don't want to get out and interact with people. We don't want to be in situations where we're personally being put to the test. And so many in our society are internalizing things, refusing to make any kind of judgments about anything, keeping their views to themselves because of the risk involved in standing up for what is right, especially standing up for the way of God. I thought this picture was interesting, and I want to talk for the next few minutes just about the risk we take in becoming a Christian. I don't know how clear that is. That is a picture of two soldiers. They're dressed in fatigues. You probably can't see that. But what I think is interesting about, first, about the picture, is that you have men who have undertaken perhaps the greatest physical risk in this life. As soldiers, they have enlisted in the military. They have, to some degree, I know, even if they're young, 18, 19, 20, they've assessed the risk that one takes on when he does join the military, the ultimate sacrifice, of course, being the offering of your life. And I mentioned last week the Marine Corps Museum we got to visit a couple of weeks ago in Washington. The stories that are told there about these young men who have been trained and have prepared themselves to go into sometimes ferocious situations of battle, willing to take that risk because of some greater cause or some greater concern. So you have two men in uniform who have taken the risk of joining the military, but I look at that picture and I wonder, do they understand, because the one is baptizing the other, does the fellow being baptized here understand the risk that he's now taking spiritually? We sometimes think of becoming a Christian as perhaps mainly joy and happiness and relief and freedom, and it is those things and more. We cannot begin in this lesson or in a probably a whole week-long series to explore the great spiritual blessings that God has for us in becoming a child of His. But the lesson is about that this morning. The lesson is about the risk that we also take in committing ourselves to the Lord. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the Bible pulls no punches on this point. 2 Timothy chapter 3, page 801 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. Neither Jesus nor the apostles or other inspired writers of the New Testament, none of them pulled any punches. None of them falsely portrayed what it means to be a Christian and just kept extolling the virtues of being a child of God, ignoring the risk that is involved. In fact, I think sometimes Jesus not only went out of his way, sometimes he sounds rude in responding to certain people about following him. Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. And what I think he's trying to get across in such statements, and I don't believe Jesus was ever rude. Rudeness carries with it the idea of being uncaring or unkind. But Jesus certainly would reach into the heart of a man and kind of, you know, pull out what was in that heart and show it to him. Jesus often talked about the risk and the cost of serving him. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 12, Paul simply says this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's rather simple and to the point, isn't it? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? Because so many in this world do not desire to live godly. They live by different principles altogether. And so when we do declare our commitment to Christ and to live according to His teaching and His example and His character, we're putting ourselves at odds with some very strong forces in this world. And persecution is going to result. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, page 655 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Jesus says here, specifically to His apostles, though it does seem like this is one of those statements made on a limited basis that has a general application. Matthew 10, 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Christians live as sheep in the midst of wolves. People who are not motivated by the principles of kindness and love and sacrifice and eternal concern as we do. And so when we declare our faith in Christ and publicly take a stand, which is essentially what baptism does, there are various other things involved in this process, but at the point of baptism, we do publicly make a declaration of what we believe. It's the moment at which, according to the Scriptures, the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins. But it's also a moment of commitment. We've already undergone a mental commitment, if you will, in confessing the name of Jesus and what we believe about Him. But when we're baptized, now we're acting in a public way on that and declaring something about what we believe about Jesus and the power of His blood to wash away our sins. And what we're also doing in that moment is we are putting ourselves at odds with the world. We're making ourselves an enemy of the world when we become a friend of God. So it's not surprising that Paul would say, all those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Or that we live as sheep in the midst of wolves. Also in Matthew chapter 10, drop down to verse 34. We're not only at times putting ourselves at odds with the world at large, but perhaps even with those that we love and care about the most. Verse 34 of Matthew 10. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. You know, here in verse 34, that's not a statement of desire. Jesus doesn't come saying, boy, I really want to make people enemies of each other. That's not the point of what He says here. I think we could read it as being, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace only. Peace is not always going to result from declaring your allegiance to Me. And He states a truth, not a desire. The truth is, I know that when you commit yourself to Me, you'll make yourself an enemy of those in your own family. That's a risk that a person takes when they become a Christian. I may be alienating friends. I may be alienating family. And so there are these outside risks that we take in our relationships with other people. But I think becoming a Christian involves other more subtle risks. A risk that might be fought out within our own mind. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, page 764 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 12. You see, the essence of being a Christian is not just an action. I don't know the story behind this picture that we have on the screen, but when we did first get involved in the present war in Iraq, did you see the pictures that were circulated in the media that these men would actually dig a hole in the middle of the desert and line it with some kind of tarp and fill it with water, and they were baptizing men in a hole in the desert? God can be obeyed regardless of the circumstances. But becoming a Christian is more than just an act in time. It's more than a ritual that one might go through. And I don't mean to impugn anyone's motives and what they were doing. I don't know their motives. I'm simply saying that becoming a Christian and being baptized is not the act of a moment in time only, but it does represent a lifetime commitment. And it's not merely just an activity that we go through. It is the beginning of a process of change. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Here's the risk that we take when we decide to identify ourselves wholly and completely with Christ. The risk is, I'm really embarking on a journey to become someone else. And that's a risk that, frankly, a lot of people are not willing to take. Whatever our faults, whatever our weaknesses, we become comfortable with who we are. We've spent a lifetime developing who we are. We come to define ourselves in all sorts of ways, external things, where we live, what we drive, what we wear, the makeup we put on, the hairstyle we choose, the education that we get, the job we have, the friends we have, the family we come from, what our aspirations are, what we hope to be, what we hope to gain, what we hope to attain. All of these things become self-defining elements. And then we begin to learn when it comes to committing ourselves to the Lord that the Lord's telling us you really need to become someone else. Not that we don't have our own personality. Not that we do have to forfeit all of the hopes and dreams that we have and even material enjoyments here on the earth. But what the Lord essentially tells us is the way that we look at ourselves and the way that we look at other people and the way that we look at the things of this life and the way that we look at life itself, all that has to conform to my view of things. And there's some people that look at that and say, I don't want to take that risk because I'm not sure where that's leading me. I'm not sure I want to be somebody else. I like who I am in spite of my faults. And God is telling us we must be renewed in our mind, transformed into the person that He wants us to be. I don't know that I want to have my moral choices overseen by someone else. If I conform my life to the will of God, it might mean that I'm not able to do the things I would like to do, and I'm not willing to take that risk. The risk of relinquishing control over my moral choices. And so you hear people at times say, I don't care what the Bible says. This is what I'm going to do. Or I really want to do that. You know what they're saying? I don't want to take the risk of doing things the way God says for me to and conforming my life to His will. I don't want to take the risk of having to conform my daily schedule to spiritual things. When we enter into the service of God, our lives take on new priorities. And with a lot of people, life is already too complicated and they're stretched too thin by the schedule. And now I consider becoming a child of God and I begin to realize what a commitment that means. And it's a total commitment, not just a part-time thing in my life. And so now, rather than fit religion into my life, I'm being challenged to conform my whole life to worshiping God and studying His Word and serving Him as He would have me to serve. And it's easy to look at that and say, that's a risk of life change that I don't want to take. When God said, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to go before Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. I'm telling you, that was a life-changing command. And what he took up in the service of God as the leader of the Israelites was a life-changing experience, and it was a life-changing commitment. And I'll also say, there wasn't anything easy about it. He undertook tremendous risk in accepting the challenge that God laid before him. And God had to persuade him to do that. He did not at first go willingly. But you know, we have that wonderful passage in Hebrews 11 that says, Moses considered, he considered the riches of Egypt to not be comparable with suffering with the people of God. What that says about his insight into God and into the people of God and into spiritual things, that in considering the whole situation, he thought the risk was worth it. But you know, we bear a risk as Christians not only in becoming a child of God and what all that may entail in our lives. Whoops. There we go. There's risk in serving as a Christian. And this is the theme that we're considering this year. That of our service to God first, but then the outgrowth of that being our service to one another. There is a tremendous risk in becoming involved in the lives of other people. And as we said earlier, the tendency in our society is to stay at arm's length from everyone else, to protect our personal space. You know, we were on the metro in Washington a couple of weeks ago, and we were riding downtown to do some sightseeing one day, and it was the opening of the baseball season, and school was out for a lot of the area kids, and they were the Cherry Blossom Festival was going on. And what that means is, as the train went from stop to stop to stop, more and more people kept getting on. And by this time, you're leaning this way and holding to the bar, and you're crammed, and you got people all around you. And finally, I just turned to the lady behind me, and I said, there just isn't any personal space on this train. And you just sort of have to accept that until enough people, you know, get off, and you have a little breathing room. Well, you know, that's kind of the way it is when we get involved with people and their problems and the issues that confront them and the obstacles between them and heaven. It's uncomfortable to get into that personal space. It's uncomfortable to let someone into our personal space. And, you know, at the end of the day, the discomfort is so great, it's just easier to remain aloof. People's problems can be very complicated. Their situations can be very, very involved. And as children of God, we're called upon to deal with very volatile and very sensitive issues with one another. We often have to deal with matters of the utmost gravity and importance, with eternal implications. And sometimes the issues are very, very difficult and convoluted and confusing. And to try to help someone out of a problem or a situation that maybe has been years in developing, but now it's all come to full flower. And how do we help that person sometimes change themselves? Because you realize, you know, your problem will never be fixed until you are fixed, as it were. You have to change before this problem is going to be solved. And you're not going to do that by noon tomorrow. And so sometimes we're put in the position of being involved in people's lives for a long time and helping them work out very difficult and complicated issues over the long haul. And then we're dealing with the mistakes, the misbehavior, perhaps, of others. You know, we all make blunders. We all have misjudgments about things. We make decisions that prove to be bad decisions. But as Christians, when we make those kinds of decisions that involve sin or are heading towards sin, our fellow Christians are charged with intervening. We cannot just go through life and say, yeah, well, that's their problem. They'll work it out. I have my own. There are passages in the New Testament, I'm not going to be specific, but there are passages that talk about restoring someone who's been involved in sin. Passages that talk about snatching someone from the fire because their soul is in jeopardy because of decisions that they've made. There are passages that talk about our going to a brother who has something against us and trying to work that out, confronting them, as it were, turning a sinner from the error of his way, and other similar thoughts that put us into direct contact with people who are having problems or have problems with us. And when we do that, we run the risk of those people being embarrassed or offended or turning on us because we're trying to help them in a way that God says that we should be of help one to another. When we get involved with each other in matters that are serious, in matters that pertain to our eternal welfare, we make ourselves emotionally vulnerable. Oh, it's easy just to cavalierly stand back and say, well, you know, we all have our problems. I'm working on mine. You can work on yours. If you need me, call me. And leave it at that. That doesn't take any emotional investment. But when you actually become involved and you talk to someone on a deeper level and you're either encouraging them to let you help them or they're seeking you out for that help, the danger in that, the risk that we take, is that we might get hurt. We get involved with people on an emotional level. We almost at times take on their problems on our own shoulders. We invest ourselves, and then that leaves us vulnerable. I'm probably going to embarrass them, but I'll mention the Graves family. I admire what they do in taking in foster children. What a great risk you run in getting attached to a helpless baby that has no spiritual or earthly advantage much, but you decide that a risk there is worth taking. The risk of being involved in the problems, perhaps, of someone else. The risk of becoming attached to a child that might not have that bright of a future if placed back with their parents. I think that takes a great amount of courage for a family like that. And then some of you have adopted children, perhaps from another country. There's risk in that. There's risk in getting emotionally involved and trying to make life better for someone else. We can't just go through life saying, I'm not going to get hurt, and I'm not going to make any decision that's going to allow me to get hurt. Everybody else is going to be out here, and I'm just going to be a good Christian. You can't do that. You can't just go through life and say, I'm not going to get involved with other people. Because God is telling us in so many ways to get involved with other people. A story was told to me recently of some Christians. They live a long way from here, nobody local, who anonymously paid off an enormous debt that other brethren had accrued. Anonymous is the key term. People did not know who had benefited them. And yet they heard that person running them down and speaking ill of them when they, in fact, had alleviated so much burden from this other family. Another story of a Christian who serves as an elder and finds himself the subject of personal attacks. Things become so volatile, he resigns the eldership. Later, at another congregation, he's asked to serve as an elder. Do I take the risk? I've been hurt. I've been mistreated. Now here's an opportunity, as it were, the people of God are asking me to serve in a spiritual capacity. What do I do? How does it affect my spiritual and emotional outlook? How does it affect my wife? How does it affect our family? Is this a risk that I want to take? In terms of size, Embry Hills has been at something of a tipping point for quite a while. In the 4 years that I have been here, there has been discussion. What do we do? What do we do as the walls begin to bulge? Do we build to accommodate a larger congregation? Do we spawn and start another group somewhere else and spread the cause of Christ that way? And the risks of either one of those have been explored over and over and over again. But you know, when we consider the opportunities and we consider the challenges that are placed before us in life, it's not only the risk that we must look at. It is the reward. There would be difficulty in either of those two choices regarding Embry Hills, to start another work, to expand this one to accommodate more people. Either one of those choices involves risk. I would imagine they both involve reward as well. Everything that is worth doing in the kingdom is going to carry a risk. But God also promises reward in the difficult doing. So, as we begin to finalize our thoughts, three things that offset the element of risk. Number one, we have the guidance of the Word of God. The Word of God may not specifically tell me in this situation, what do I do? Start another work? Help the work here at this location to grow numerically? The answer to that specifically is not in the Scriptures. There might be a number of principles that might involve how that decision would be resolved in the best way, and a lot of that decision would involve human judgment. And it would involve the spirit and the attitude of the people involved in either one of those choices. But underlying all of the challenges that are placed before us as a Christian, we have the great comfort and guidance and direction of the Word of God. We will never be able to eliminate risk, but we can make good decisions on good grounds. God's Word does that for us. It provides for us deep, abiding, solid, eternal principles on which we can make sound decisions. And when we do that, we're going to have to accept the risk of what decision we make. And we're going to have to do our best to serve God in regard to that decision and try to make it the right decision by the things that we do and by the way that we view that challenge or opportunity. Often it's both the same thing. So we do have the guidance of the Word of God. We're not left to the changing philosophies of men or human judgment only. Human judgment is employed as we try to consider in this situation, what does the Word of God teach me would be the best way forward. We also have the promise of God's providential care. When God came to Moses and said, I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to present yourself to Pharaoh and I want you to petition Pharaoh for the release of my people, I think likely at first Moses took all that on himself. How am I going to do that? Well, he wasn't going to do that. God was going to do that through Moses. And you remember, God said to Moses, well, here are some ways that you can demonstrate to Pharaoh that I'm behind this. It's not just you going in and of yourself. And that's the way the stories unfold throughout the Scriptures. When God challenges His people to accomplish something, He's also right there saying, and I'm going to help you do it. I'm going to help you accomplish that. Oh, Lord, you don't know how hard this is. Oh, yes, He does. He knew how hard it was going to be to persuade Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And look at how the story unfolds. The epitome of stubbornness in the Scriptures must be Pharaoh. And yet God's cause and Moses' work was successful at the end of the day. And through God's providence, He's willing to help us. He provides everything we need to accomplish His will. He protects us from enemies. Our challenge in that is to trust Him and faithfully submit to His will and try to accomplish what He wants us to do. And then finally, as we've said, what is the reward? What might be achieved? What good can come? How might I help my brother or sister in Christ who's struggling with a particular problem or an issue in their life? Yes, it may involve personal investment. It may involve sleepless nights. They might at some point along the way turn against me and criticize me for trying to help them or telling them the truth that they needed to hear. But at the end of the day, what might come from that? Might I not see a person standing strong, having made good decisions and come out of that difficulty, and then perhaps see them turn and be able to help someone else? The only reason we're ever going to put ourselves in harm's way or take a risk that can injure us is if we also clearly see the reward in doing so. That's why people become firemen. That's why they become soldiers or policemen. That's why people do what they do in daily life. We consider the risk is worth taking because of the greatness, the potential greatness of the outcome. We mentioned Moses. We'll go to his story again as we close. We mentioned Moses in Midian after he had this abortive attempt to become the leader of the Israelites and lead them out of captivity. And you know, for 40 years, he's living in Midian, establishing his family, etc., etc. While Moses is comfortable and away from the threat in Midian, the people of God are still in Egypt suffering. And a man of Moses' spiritual quality, in spite of the risk, could not continue to see that happen and do nothing. Some point along the way, we're going to be tested as to what we really believe. And the testing is going to be by the risk that comes in doing what is right. And we can tell ourselves for a while, maybe, that it's not my problem and somebody else can deal with it. But at the end of the day, we know that's not true. At the end of the day, I'm going to have to get involved where I can and do what I can to help better someone else. That's serving as a child of God. And so as we close, We want to ask those who are assembled here, if you're not a Christian, are you not because you've not been willing to take the risk? The moral risk. Taking on the responsibility to serve God and do the things that He would have you to do. The risk of becoming someone different. May we suggest to you the reward is worth it. What you will become in this life, I dare say, is better than what we are before we become a Christian. God will help mold us and shape us and help us to become a reflection of Himself in this world. And we look to the model of that. We look to the example of that, and that's God's own Son who came into the world and gave us the example. And so we encourage you not to merely be afraid of the risk, but be courageous and desirous of the reward. And maybe as a Christian, we've decided somewhere along the way the risk is no longer worth it, and we withdraw and we pull ourselves away, and we're not fully engaged in serving God as we should be. Can we encourage you to change that and be conformed and transformed to the image of His Son? Is there any way we can help you, even now, while we're standing and singing?